Psalm 149 is where we're going to be. We are getting close to the end of the Psalms. Next week, we will actually be watching a video that Glenn will choose because I'm, Lord willing, our family's heading out of town Tuesday. We'll be back Saturday, but he's going to take over Sunday school, and I'll be here for service. And so then the next week, we will wrap up in Psalm 150. But this week we're in Psalm 149, but before we dive into this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come confessing afresh, Lord, our desperate need for you. Lord, you know the tendency of our hearts, but Lord, I confess my own so much, Lord, that to be distracted and to be to have various things going on in our world, whether good gifts or things that the world put forth that we believe will satisfy. Lord, I pray that right now you would remove the distractions and the things that easily grip our attention, our allegiance, and our affection. And Lord, I pray that you would show forth in such a way, Father, that you would make much of yourself and you would get me out of the way during this hour and the hour to come. Lord, especially, Lord, just honestly, as we will see here in this psalm with a subject matter that is very difficult at times. It's a reality that can easily be something that we will struggle with. But Lord, we, as we will see, we can rest assured and know that there's a day coming when we will be able to, by your grace, to even rejoice in what we will see in the psalm. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us have ears to hear and eyes to see for the fame of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we are very close to wrapping up our study through the Psalms. And this week, we find ourselves in the next to last chapter of this wonderful book of God's precious Word. Today, as we examine Psalm 149, we will see two aspects of praise. One that is far too often downplayed or neglected, and another that, to be honest, is hard for our hearts and minds to fully grasp at times. The first aspect we see the psalmist highlighting in this psalm is the enthusiastic and heart-driven nature of praise due to the Lord. This is seen in verses 1 through the first half of verse 6. These verses will describe the nature of true praise, and then again point to the source of that same praise. So let's read verses 1 through the first half of verse 6. And if you recall, we pointed this out a few times, but the final five or six psalms begin and end the same way, with the same declaration of praise the Lord. So look at how the author begins. He says, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats." So please notice the amazing language the author uses here. He states and calls for God's people to, one, praise the Lord. We've seen that over and over again in these last weeks, and actually many times throughout the Psalms. Then he says for them to sing to the Lord a new song, indicating awareness of the fresh givings of God's blessing, as if to say, his mercies are new every morning. Therefore, our song ought to be new as well. Then notice that when God's people assemble, praise of God is what is meant to be the defining characteristic of their gatherings. He said his praise in the assembly of the godly. But then in verse 2 through 3, we see the description of this praise and the source of it. Our praise is characterized as being glad, rejoicing, praise-filled dancing, and instrument playing. Notice the language of verse 2 through 3. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. But I want you to please don't miss what the psalmist is making clear. Notice the source of this joyful gladness, this glad praising, this singing and instrument use. Notice the language again. He says, let Israel be glad in his Maker and rejoice in their King. So it's not just gladness in what their God can do, but at the root of this delight is who God is. And an aspect of who he is the amazing fact that this God, this Maker, this King, who had no reason to, saw fit for his own glory to take pleasure in his people. And he adorns the humble with salvation. This is shocking because of all things this perfect God could do, he takes pleasure in a people who don't deserve it. That phrase humble, where it says he gives salvation to the humble. I think it is in, look at verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. That phrase humble doesn't mean that he gives salvation to those who are humble, right? It's not an equation. Like, in order to get salvation, you better make sure you're humble, right? Actually, the Hebrew word carries with it, the use of humble here is something we've already seen in these last few Psalms. It's pointing to not necessarily humbleness of characteristic, but a humbleness of state of circumstances. Meaning, the Hebrew word here, which is ahav, meaning that word means humble, poor, afflicted, or meek. In essence, it is the Lord coming to rescue those of low estate. I personally really like the way the NASB translates this part of the verse. It states this, he, being God, will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Now the question is, why would he do that? And the amazing, simple, and yet enormously profound reason at the bottom of why God would do this, show this unmerited favor to a people who do not deserve it, who are humble and broken and afflicted, why would he rescue them? Why would he beautify them with salvation? Is because it pleased him to do so. That fact, that it pleased God to beautify the humbly afflicted with salvation, should be the fuel of heartfelt humility. This then should fuel what we see in verse 5 and 6. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats. So the godly and those titled this way is not because of their innate character, but because they are characterized as God's people. So a characteristic of God's people, the quote-unquote godly, is that they exult in glory. Now we must recognize very clearly that's true of the godly and the ungodly. And I've shared with you this before, just real briefly. I'm terrible at spelling. I always thought exalt and exalt were the same thing, just misspelled different way. Okay? Exalt obviously means praise, give glory to, magnify, make much of. But exalt with a U means to delight in. And here it's made very clear that the godly exalt, delight in glory. If I don't put context to that, the same thing is true if I say the ungodly exalt in glory. But the question is always, whose? You see, before Christ and even after Christ, and we struggle with sin and things like that, we exalt, we delight in glory, whether of ourselves, when people are making much of us, or we will exalt and delight in what we are finding most glorious in the moment. And here he's saying that God's people ought to exalt, delight in glory. Well, the context is making very clear whose glory we ought to be exalting in. And again, a quick little hint, it's not ours. It's not creation. It's God's. We exalt, we delight in glory. So we should be a people who enjoy, delight in, and are pleased ultimately with glory. And again, the question is whose? Well, the glory of the object of their praise, as we've already seen, is God Himself. Then it said, they sing for joy on their beds. I think this has three meanings that it could encompass in this, under this umbrella of this phrase. I think it could point to when God's people awake in their bed, and when they go to bed, they should be singing for joy. For the day ahead, when you awake on your bed, when the day ahead and you're thinking of all that could be coming and whatever the Lord sees fit to hold for you, as God's people awaken ready for what's coming, there should be a song of God, help me be making much of you, exulting in your glory, and fill my heart with joy, whatever you see fit for the day to bring. But at the other end, when we lay our heads down on the pillows at the end of the day, we should have a song of joy for the previous hours, the day that we just experienced when we hit our pillow at night. We should be a people who long to sing praises at the beginning of our day and at the end of our day. And I don't mean necessarily that when you lay down and you kiss your spouse goodnight and you start singing. Hey. But this is a heart reality that you by God's grace are pleading for a heart that at the beginning of the day, at the end of the day, Lord, help me make much of you. I think I've shared this with you before. It's not my notes, just a practical reality. A way that helps me do this is actually the very act of laying down in my bed. At night when I lay down in my bed, this is the thought that I try to have, and by God's grace almost every night I really do, is I lay on my bed and I start to ponder that it took no effort for me to be laying right here in my bed. I'm not having to work, right? I'm not having to lay down and work to make sure I'm laying down. What do? I just rest. I let go. I lay down. I'm laying on the bed. No effort. And my mind goes to, Lord, let that be a picture and a reminder of me that that's how it is with grace. That's how it is with my walk with you. I don't have to work to earn your favor. I simply rest in you, and I rest in your salvation. I rest in the cross of Christ, and I am held in all that you are. So a way to ponder even just the act of laying down should stir joy in God. But I also think this language could point to those on their final bed, their sick bed, their death bed, that in God they can still sing for joy because there's a greater source of exulting than their circumstances. Therefore, let the high praises of God be in their throats. The first part of verse 6 says. The Gospel Transformation Bible sums this aspect of worship well when it states the following. The author says, the people of God who express praise to their God should do so with great passion, intensity, zeal and emotion. That they sing a new song indicates awareness of fresh bestowments of God's blessings upon them, for which they now offer enthusiastic praise. They are to be glad and rejoice and dance and exult, showing the depth of their heart's delight in bringing praise to their great, gracious, and saving God. For indeed, the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. There is no place then for apathy or merely formalistic worship. No, this God is worthy of heartfelt praise and joyous singing. I know I often have to ask myself when we come to worship, how often does my heart long to genuinely praise the Lord? And if it's not there, how often do I pray that God, that would be the reality of my heart? Or how often am I content with just checking the box of I sang the words today? So this is the first aspect of worship that is often neglected. Far too often I am tempted to check the box with apathy, then genuinely praise with delight. But then, the second half of verse 6, in this verse we see the aspect of worship that at our core is hard to grasp at times. And that is the truth that this God, who scandalously saved sinners for His glory, will also receive glory for pouring wrath out on sinners. Look at the second half of verse 6 into verse 9. So He says, "Let the high praises of God be on their throats, in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly one." Again, the commentators of the Gospel Transformation Bible I find very helpful here when they say the following. Amazingly, the praise of God here is associated with the day not only when God will judge the wicked of the nations, but when He will execute this judgment through His people. That God has designed this judgment to be carried out in this fashion is an honor for His people and a basis for His praise, verse 9. The good news of salvation that God's people receive then implies also the corresponding harsh news of judgment for all who reject God and His ways. God is exalted in saving those who deserve judgment, His people, and in bringing that very judgment on others who oppose His purposes, oppress His people, and reject His offer of mercy. Let us look to Christ, at whose cross God's judgment was poured out for all who trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Actually, in the men's Friday morning men's study, we've been looking for months now. We've been reminded of the same truth this past week in a book that we have been reading, like I said, for quite a while. And it's a book with different authors, but it's a compilation of a book, and it's called After Darkness, Light. It's a collection, as I said, of teaching by various authors, and the subject matter is each chapter deals with either one of the five solas from the Reformation or one of the five points of the Reformed doctrines of grace. And in the final chapter, R.C. Sproul Jr. on Soli Deo Gloria writes the following, and this is what this psalm is hitting at. "To believe soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory, certainly contains the idea that all we do as believers ought to serve that ultimate purpose of showing forth the glory of God. But it also describes all that has happened and all that will happen. It affirms that God's stage is all the universe, that it is all His to show forth His glory. And history is the same. He is not just sovereign over the quote-unquote sacred or quote-unquote redemptive history, but over all of history. He is glorified not only in the redemption of sinners, but also in the damnation of sinners. Paul says as much in Romans 9, 22 and 23, where he says the following: "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His mercy known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory." This verse makes clear that God is glorified in showing forth His wrath and in showing forth His mercy. Now, history is not only the story of how God redeems a stubborn and rebellious people, but also the story of how He brings judgment against stubborn and rebellious people. Thus, even the reprobate, while they will not enjoy God forever, will serve to manifest His glory. To put it another way, because all people fall into one of two categories: those who will glorify God by being the object of His just wrath, and those who will glorify God by being the objects of His tender mercy. All people do indeed show forth the glory of God. Now, even as I say that, if you're like me, to be honest, that's a struggle, right? I'm not going to pasteurize this up, right? I'm not going to make it seem like, which is true, I affirm, I believe, but there are realities about God. His ways are higher than my ways, that in my remaining flesh, there are aspects that my flesh wants to recoil from, right? And I so appreciate the honesty of Dr. R.C. Sproul Sr. on this reality. When he expressed his difficulty with this truth, when he said the following, and listen to him, R.C. Sproul, godly man, R.C., just went to glory recently by God's grace, one of the richest theological thinkers of our day, and listen to what he says: "I hate the doctrine of hell. I hate it in many ways. I can't stand the thought of anybody being in hell, even Hitler. Why? Because I'm so Hitler-esque. Monstrous sinners I can relate to. The Holy One of Glory, He's the alien. That's why we are brought up short by His righteous judgment in the flood. And when He strikes Uzziah down, when He touches the Ark of the Covenant." Sproul concludes with this truth: "Though I can't stomach the thought of it now, this word tells me that the day will come where I will be so concerned about the glory of God and of Jesus that I will be able to rejoice in His judgment." We're not there yet, folks, but that is our destiny. Beloved, I so agree with Dr. Sproul. We aren't there yet. But this truth should fuel verses, the last half of verse 6 into verse 9 should fuel our first aspect we already saw. It should stir us to say, who am I that as the humble, the afflicted, the poor, that my Maker and King would beautify me with salvation instead of wrath. Oh, how could we not awake every day with a new song of praise that He was pleased to show unmerited favor to us and to make Himself our source of delightful, glad exaltation. Therefore, may we be a people who long to do what the last phrase of verse 9 said. How could we, who are people who deserve to be objects of eternal wrath, we should be on the other end of that sword. And yet, He graciously made us His people, beautified us with salvation from our humble estate. That should move us to humbly praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we confess that these truths are too much for us at times. And the reality for that is, Lord, we are so far too often gripped with our own glory, with the reality of the facade of the worth of man. Oh Lord, would You grip us with the infinite worth of Jesus Christ, that we trust and rest and are amazed that You will be glorified. And one of the ways You could have perfectly been eternally glorified to simply pour out wrath on every creature. And yet, the shocking thing is that it pleased You to beautify the afflicted by pouring out the wrath on the One who's infinitely beautiful. Father, may we be amazed at Your grace. And Father, may we as a people plead with a heart that is so enthralled with Your majesty, Your worth, Your glory as our Maker and as our King, that we simply are amazed at Your mercy and grace to sinners who never deserve it. O Lord, may we as a people praise Your name. May we as a people on our beds from morning to night and whatever circumstances we're facing, may we long to joyfully delight in the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.